Good morning and welcome to Shattering Myths, a program that's devoted to the only viable segment of our society. To those of you like me who've come to know that there's something dreadfully wrong, especially destructive, about religious institutions, political parties, media reporting, military interventionism, and economic schemes which are manipulated to destroy the value of work. We've come to realize that it is the institutions themselves that have created the problem, that reshuffling the deck chairs on this sinking vessel won't make any difference. Casting the bums out and hope that we find better bums in the future is not going to solve this problem. So instead of merely presenting the news on this program, we strive to understand who is causing these tragedies, why are they doing so, and also trying to predict how these events that are occurring all around us at a rapidly increasing pace, how they're going to influence our world over the next 5 to 10 years. Today in our first hour, typically in our second, but in our second hour today, we're going to have my favorite guest, IQ Al-Rasuli, who is going to give us a perspective on the consequence of Obama's decision to engage in the Syrian civil war. So during our first hour today, we're going to engage God on his terms. Not going to be the least bit religious. In fact, we're going to be opposed to religion. We're going to engage him using evidence and reason. And we're going to do so because he provides the lone source of hope in our world, his covenant. It's the only way to form a relationship with him, to be saved by him. So anything he has to tell us about his covenant ought to be of great interest to us. Over the past few days, we had been talking about the conditions that Yahweh said existed in the Garden of Eden. Yesterday, we took a departure from that because today at sunset will be the celebration of Teruah. And so before we return to the garden, I want to summarize what we shared regarding Teruah. First of all, I said we'll begin at sundown this evening. The day, according to Yahweh, begins at sundown and concludes at sundown. So, for example, the seventh day of the week begins at the sundown on the sixth day of the week and continues to sundown on the seventh. This is a natural Shabbat, the seventh day, Friday at sunset. But it's also a special Shabbat, a Shabbaton, where we focus on all of the promises that are associated with the Shabbat. And what does that mean? Well, God has a plan. His plan is based on seven. Shabbat is the is based on the Hebrew word for seven. It's also based on the Hebrew word for promise. And so there's a promise from God associated with seven. And when we look at everything that he has to tell us, we learn that everything important to God happens on a plan that is 6 + 1 = 7. Man, who is created on the sixth day, plus God, who is one, equals God's idea of perfection, man and God together. And so the very plan that Teruah is part of, it's the fifth celebration, the fifth party, the fifth festival feast, en route to the destination, the seventh, which is camping out with God, called Sukkah, it too is part of the same plan. It follows, in fact, a celebration of the promise of seven, Shavua. Shavua was the fourth Moed Mikre, or meetings. These are invitations to be called out and to meet with God. And so on the Teruah, those who have benefited from the first four Mikre are encouraged to share as boldly as we can the message that God has communicated to humankind. Now, I just don't want to skip over those who have been the beneficiaries of the first four Mikre, because the first four Mikre determine our fate. The first is Passover. It's the doorway to life. If you do not celebrate Passover at the end of your mortal existence, in all likelihood, your soul will cease to exist. I say in all likelihood because there are those, particularly those who engage in religion and politics, actively promoting a religious or political agenda, who will continue to exist but eternally separated from God. They don't go to hell. The place God refers to is Sheol, and he describes it like it's a black hole, infinite in time, but extraordinarily compressed in all other dimensions. There are no fires there. There is no light there. There's no torture there, just eternal consciousness separated from God. But for the most part, 99.999% of humanity that does not avail themselves of Pesach and the promise of life that this doorway provides, a soul at the end of their mortal existence simply ceases to exist. No penalty, no pain, no punishment. It's just a direct consequence of having not availed oneself of God's merciful offer. As part of the Passover celebration and the very next day, so we're dealing with the first month, which is Abib, which is, for all practical purposes, begins with the first renewing of light on the moon surface closest to the spring equinox. That during that time, 14 days later, is the celebration of Pesach. The 15th day is the celebration of matzah. Matzah means unyeasted bread. Yeast is a fungus. It is used to describe the infection of sin, which Yahusha, which is the name of the person that Christians errantly call Jesus, it's Yahusha, it means Yahweh saves. He explains that this yeast represents religious and political influences in our lives. That's the primary source of yeast that is being unleavened or taken away from us. Yahusha fulfilled Pesach and Matzah in year 4000 Yah, 33 CE in our pagan calendars in Jerusalem. This then leads to the third of the seven Moed Mikre, or invitations to be called out and meet with God, of Bukurim. Bukurim means firstborn children. The purpose of granting eternal life, the purpose of vindicating us, making us perfect in God's eyes on Pesach and Matzah, is so that we can be born into, adopted into, if you will, Yahweh's covenant family. Bukurim marks the date that occurs. That's the time each year that we celebrate our adoption into the covenant family, the first family, the family of God. Yahusha celebrated this when his soul, after being laden with our sins in Sheol, emerged from Sheol, and the set-apart spirit of Yahweh re-engaged with his soul, enabling him to return to the Father. That occurred on the third of 3 days that he celebrated in 33 CE. Seven Sabbaths later, seven times seven later, we are invited to celebrate a most amazing feast with Yahweh. It's called Shavuah. It's the promise of sevens. During that time, God enriches us with his teaching. You'll find his teaching in the Torah. Torah means teaching. And he empowers us with his spirit. Now, he does so that we can be not only in a position where we come to know him better, so that when we study his Torah teaching and guidance, we come to know who he is and can relate to him more effectively, but also so that we have a clearer understanding of the conditions and benefits of the covenant, and a clear understanding of the path that he has provided from our very troubled world to his perfect home. But also, by enriching us with his teaching, we are prepared to share his message with others. A message on this program, during the hour that we devote to the Torah, is his, it's not mine. I deserve no credit for it whatsoever. I am simply sharing with you what God made available to all of us. Shavua, the promise of seven, is when we celebrate God's enrichment with his teaching and his empowerment with his spirit, so that we are in a position where we not only know him better and can enjoy our lives in his covenant family more fully, but also so that during the time that we still have here amongst mortals, we can share God's message with them. We're not called to compel anyone, even to convince anyone. We're just simply encouraged to share. In fact, God doesn't really even have to encourage us to share, although he does. It's what naturally happens. When you experience something wonderful, vastly superior to anything else you've ever experienced in your life, and when you found that to be true, valid, affirmed, convincing, then it's a natural aspect of human nature. You know, good news shared makes that news even more enjoyable. So we share. That leads us to Teruah, the celebration. It's a chag, which is in Hebrew means party, means celebration, means festival, means feast. There's no downers with God. He does not want to be worshipped. He doesn't want anybody bowing down. Doesn't want anybody making a sacrifice. He's not into obedience. God is into enjoying life, enjoying his children. And so on Teruah, those of us who have now benefited from the first four of these mikrei, of these invitations to be called out and meet with God, we have an opportunity on this day to celebrate sharing that message. Teruah is named after the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet that was blown, which is symbolic of the sacrificial lamb of God that performed so mercifully for us on Pesach and Matzah. But also it is symbolic of the power of God, the message of God, being the ram's horn. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph, is drawn in the form of a ram's horn. And so even God's title, Father, and his title, God, are based on this concept. As we return to our summation of the purpose of Teruah, and we ended our thoughts before the commercial break in the realization that this ram's horn that is the symbol of Teruah, which is a shofar, that the ram's horn goes deeper than just this is an instrument that you can blow in that will call attention, that was used to call attention to important messages in Yisrael. But it made of the ram's horn, we find that the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Aleph and Bet, is how we get the English word alphabet, based upon the first two letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which was the first alphabet created by, or at least used by humankind. What we find is that it's drawn in the shape of a ram's horn, and that it is the first letter, in fact, the first two letters in the Hebrew alphabet, is the title that Yah prefers most, Father, Aleph and Beth. The Aleph being the ram's horn, the Beth being a depiction of a home. In fact, it's the Hebrew word for family and home. And so that's the symbol that God is trying to convey, that God has a plan. It revolves around the Passover lamb, the power of God's lamb to resolve issues so that we can participate in his family and enter his home. Now, on this day, we really asked to only do two things. One is to shout out a warning that 99.99% of humankind is headed in the wrong direction, that people are still clinging to their political party as if they are a solution. They're still clinging to their government as if they are dependent upon it. They're still clinging to their military as if their military provides their freedom and their protection. They're still clinging to their religion as if their religion provides answers and their salvation. God says, don't do that. He says, that's going in the wrong direction. You know, you could say that all religions are like spokes on a wheel, but rather than leading to the hub, to God, they lead away from him. You know, if you turn a wheel, the centrifugal force will take everything from the inside out. That's exactly what religions do. All different paths away from God. And so that's the first thing we're asked to do. Tell people that their choice, if you will, to trust their religion, to trust their political affiliation, to trust their military, to trust the economic schemers in our society, to be patriotic. God's saying that don't do that. And so we're on this program committed to shattering those myths. So you, like so many of us, walk away from these things. And that enables you to do something that God is encouraging us to do, which is to trust him instead. He has not only articulated his plan that will enable us to engage in a relationship with him, but also enables him to save us, but he did all of the heavy lifting. He engaged himself and walked the walk and is willing to lead us by the hand down this path that he himself has blazed for us. And that's the second aspect of Teruah. Yes, we need to shout out a warning. Stop being political. Stop being religious. Stop being patriotic. Stop being militaristic. Stop scheming economically. And instead, reach up and grasp Yahweh's hand and walk with him down the path that he has provided home. That's it. That's all there is to Teruah. It's a celebration of Yahweh's message. In 10 days, from this evening at sunset, we are going to celebrate Yom Kippurim. It's a very unique day among the six steps that we walk to God. Not in its nature, but in its purpose. We're simply asked to answer God's invitation and to approach the maternal aspect of his light. That would be to approach the set-apart spirit. And the name itself explains the purpose, which is to reconcile. But God's children, those who have availed themselves of the first four mikre, are already reconciled with God. So on this day, it's really a celebration of a reconciliation that has not yet occurred. But because time is irrelevant to Yahweh, I mean, he has a very succinct timeline, and everything he does follows his timeline, which is why we know when he's going to return and reconcile his relationship. But when we return to Shattering Myths, we'll talk with Larry, who has just called in, on with whom Yahweh is reconciling, because it is reconciliations plural, with whom he is reconciling his relationship. What day this is going to occur, and what monumentous event is going to occur as the fulfillment of that promise. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Well, this time I didn't put Larry on the spot. He had a whole 3 minutes to, I guess he didn't need any of it to know the answers to these questions. But nonetheless, I asked a couple of questions. Why is it reconciliations that we will be celebrating next in 10 days? And with whom is Yahweh promising that he's going to reconcile his relationship with? Hello, Larry.
Good morning, Yana. He's going to be reconciling with the family, and that's, according to him, Yisrael El and Yehuda.
Yep.
And that's who he'll be reconciling with. He won't be reconciling with anybody religious or based on a religious notion. It'll actually be those who have decided to be adopted into the family. Simple as
yep.
that.
Yep. In fact, we should probably define for our listeners what Yehuda means and what Yisrael means. Yehuda, in the plural, Yehudim, means related to Yah and to relate to Yah. So those who are related to Yah would be his family. And those who relate to Yah would be the covenant children, also known as his family. Yisrael is a wonderful term. It is based on turning Sarah's name into a verb. And Sarah's name is based on a verb. But with Ish and El at either side of the verb Sarah. Ish is the Hebrew word for individuals. El is the God's title. And so Ish, Sarah, El means individuals who engage and endure with God. And so God's going to honor the promise that he made to Abraham, to Yishak, which means laughter, and to Jacob, which means one who digs in his heels and is steadfast in his walk. He promised that the covenant that he made with them would be everlasting, and that their descendants would enjoy a family relationship with God. Well, unfortunately, Yisrael has wandered astray, as has Yehuda, and they broke their covenant with God. Well, there's a time coming in the not-too-distant future, in fact, 20 years from now, when they will be so desperate that those who have been religions will flee their religion. Those who have been political or engaged in their military might of Yisrael, for example, are going to recognize that there is no hope in that, and they're going to open their hearts and minds again to Yahweh exactly as he is and reach up and embrace him. And at that time, Yahweh is going to reconcile his relationship with Yisrael and with Yehuda, which, by the way, is also, according to God, the time that he renews his covenant. And since that has not occurred yet, there can be no New Testament. There is no renewed covenant now. That event has not yet occurred.
We even have it written exactly when it does occur. It's
yes.
In Zechariah, and it says it shall come to exist in the whole land, prophetically predicts Yahweh, two-thirds shall be cut off and die, one-third shall be spared. I'll return to harvest this one-third in the fire. I'll refine them as one refines silver and test them as one does gold. They will summon, guess what, my personal and proper name, and I will answer them, and I will say, you are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is our Elohim. And
right.
There it is. That's the
yeah.
moment that the covenant is reconciled. And that would, of course, since we know Yahweh engages during the Moed Mikre, the only Mikre that can be associated with reconciliations is the one called Reconciliations, which is Kippurim.
Yeah, so that's the one we'll celebrate
there
10 days. Yeah, 10 days from now, and on the Yovel year of 2033, which is year 6000, yeah, right on schedule. And you notice he said that they're being tested in the fire. That he's going to return at the end of a 7-year tribulation period, where man is going to turn this earth into a living hell. There'll be a nuclear confrontation, very much growing out of the kinds of things we're seeing Obama do today, where he is threatening to bomb Syria, recognizing that Syria is an ally of Iran, which is an ally of Russia and China, and that doing so puts us at a hair's trigger away from a nuclear exchange with Russia. Unbelievably stupid.
Just so people can understand, this isn't a lot of guesswork, you know. His Yovel years are very important years, and Hosha means he saves. We've corrupted that to Hosea 6:1. It says basically that. Oh, excuse me, I'm reading the wrong one. Oh yeah, here we go. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will wrap himself around us. After 2 days, he will revive us on the third day. And later, we're told a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We know that the sacrifice was made 33 CE. 40 Yobel later is 2,033. And, on the third day, he's going to revive us. So there we go.
Yeah, it's not hard to come up with Yah's entire timeline. If you look at the genealogical tables that he provides us in his Torah, what you find is that Adam and Chawla were expelled from the Garden of Great Joy of Eden. In 3968 BCE. 1,000 years later, we have proof that's when the flood occurred that flooded up the Mesopotamia all the way up to the Black Sea.
1,000 years later, we have the covenant.
We have, 1968 BCE. We have Yahweh asking Abraham to go to Mount Moriah to at an event where Yahweh provides the sacrificial lamb, and it's a dress rehearsal. Every aspect of that story mirrors what Yahweh himself did on our behalf 40 Yobel or 2,000 years later in 33 CE when he became the sacrificial lamb on Mount Moriah. And, of course, 1,000 years from the commencement of the covenant, which would be amongst the most important dates in human history. The cornerstone of the temple in Yisrael was first laid by Dod and by Solomon. And exactly 1,000 years from 968 BCE is 33 CE. The Catholics weren't smart enough to have a year zero, so that is actually 1,000 years, not 1,001 years. That is when, which is now year 4,000 Yah, in the fourth millennia of human history, just as Yahweh had promised in his creation story, the greater light became visible to us as a sign of the meetings, and Yahusha, which is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh saving us, he fulfilled the promise of the first four Moed Mikre, Pesach, Matzah, Bukodim, and Shavuah, all right on schedule and in the proper order.
Then 1,000 years later, didn't the water become septic?
Yeah, that's an interesting illustration here. There's a story in the wilderness, which is Devarim in not Devarim, but Bamidbar in the Torah, where Yahweh has a test for infidelity to say, you know, you have broken your vow, the vow here being the covenant, and it is that the water beneath the temple becomes poisonous. And what we find is that knowing that 33 CE was the year that Yahusha fulfilled the first four Mikre, there were many pilgrims from around the world who gathered in Jerusalem, and they died by the thousands drinking the septic water, saying that the religion that had grown out of Paul's corruptions had killed them. In fact, Yahweh tells us in Habakkuk that the religion of Paul is the plague of death. And we saw that tangibly in 1033 CE, you know, a time that was also coterminous with the Crusades. This then leads 1,000 years later, or exactly 40 Yobel, 2,000 years from the time that Yahusha fulfilled the first four Mikre, that the last two will be fulfilled. That would be his return on Yom Kippurim, where he comes back as light. And literally his return will test those who have embraced him and those who have not. Because if you have not embraced him, if you have not accepted the terms and conditions of the covenant, his return as light will incinerate you.
Exactly 5 days later, according to Zechariah, they're walking into Jerusalem for what? Sukkah.
Yeah, celebration of Sukkah, which is camping out with God, which returns.
Seventh step.
Right. When Yahweh tells us explicitly, and through his favorite prophet, I would have to say, Yashayah, which means Isaiah, which means, excuse me, it means salvation is from Yahweh. We corrupt it to Isaiah. That God is going to return us and the whole earth back to the conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden. And that's the 1,000-year celebration of Sukkah, which means to camp out with God. That's his plan. If you like his plan, if you think camping out with the creator of the universe for 1,000 years here on earth and then for all time sounds like it would be a fun thing to do, if you like
right.
Voyages
Can
of discovery.
I add one more thing here, Yonder?
Sure.
There was a Mikra that was called the Unknown Day.
It's only known as the day that we're celebrating starting this evening, which is Teruah. The religious Jews, and this is an important point because Christians have been led to believe by Paul and by their clerics that the holidays that we're talking about, these festival feasts, they are Jewish, and they're not.
They're Yahwehs.
They're Yahwehs. Yeah. So if you demean them by saying that these are Jewish days, I'm not Jewish, so they don't mean anything to me, then what you're doing is poking your finger in God's eye. Now,
have at it.
Right, have at it if you want to do that. So let me tell you the way that the religious Jews corrupted this day. They had no concept of what most of these days represent, because their Talmud and their Mishnah are arguments against God as opposed to explanations of his Torah teaching. So when they were in Babylon, they changed this day to become head of the year, or Rosh Hashanah. If you know, all religious Jews this evening will begin to celebrate Rosh Hashanah. In fact, I'll be meeting with one at lunch today, and he'll say, you know, happy Rosh Hashanah, and I will say, no, Chag Teruah. Chag meaning merry celebrate party, a festival, Teruah. And so they took the Babylonian religious concept, and they celebrated it. So now they had to have an explanation for what this day was all about. And it's what Larry just brought up that has such an interesting twist in the Olivet discourse. That's a story worth telling, and we'll tell it when Shattering Mist returns after the commercial break. You'll enjoy this one. Good morning. Welcome back to Shattering Mist. We promised as we left the last segment that we would tell an interesting story that Larry has brought up about the day no one knows. You see, the religious Jews had changed the name and the purpose of Teruah. They didn't understand what it represented, and so they began to call it the Rosh Hashanah. And then they needed a reason for observing Rosh Hashanah, and they called it the Unknown Day. It was the day that they would whisper only about the nature of this day so that Satan wouldn't hear them, because it was the day each year that, according to rabbinical Judaism, Satan went to God to tattletale on all of the bad stuff that Jewish boys and girls had done during the year. So if Satan didn't know the hidden day, this one day that only God knows, that Satan wouldn't be reminded to tattletale on all of the Jewish malfeasance, and therefore they would be able to skate through the year unfazed. So that was their, and by the way, the trumpet, they didn't want to blow the trumpet anymore, so that that Hasatan, the Satan, the adversary, wouldn't be awakened to this fact. Now, that brings us to the Olivet Discourse, because it's just really interesting. Almost all of the Olivet Discourse, Yosha is explaining what's going to happen prior to his return by citing Zechariah. Almost the entire thing is a citation out of Zechariah, where he had previously told us what was going to happen, when it was going to happen, why it was going to happen, including this statement regarding it is the one and only day known to God that he can return. So there were two questions, though, being asked, and Yosha very cleverly made certain that the disciples, who didn't have any reason to know either, because it was going to happen 2,000 years later, that they wrote down an answer that could serve us, that was insightful, that showed us a lot of the nature of Yah's personality, that could help us later put together the pieces. And so, of this day that he's going to return, he says it's the one and only day known to the Father, the essential day. He's quoting from Zechariah. But they were thinking about this harvest when he was going to come and take them, and so they read it as it's the one day known only to the Father, which that day was Teruah, Yom Kippurim. That was what they called it. It was the hidden day. It was the day only known to the Father. And so by using that as his answer, he answered both. The question of when he's going to return to bring his children home, and when he's going to return in power and glory. The one essential day, of course, is Yom Kippurim. And the day that no one knows is the is Teruah, according to the religious calendar. And so he was able to have some fun with all of us and provide a marvelous clue. One of my favorite stories.
It also might be productive to for people to understand that that the line added in there, "No man knoweth, not even the Son, not the angels." That was just added into the Textus Receptus, wasn't it? Wasn't that?
Yeah, exactly.
1550, just thrown in there out of whole cloth.
You have a lot of places in the amongst the two eyewitness accounts and the two hearsay accounts. Luke and Mark are hearsay accounts, and Matthew. Gift of Yah is what Matanyah means. And Yah O'Connan, Yah was merciful, changed to John. They're the two eyewitness accounts, and then we have the two hearsay accounts. And what we find is very substantial differences between them. And one of them happens to be in the addition of not even the Son. And if it actually, if Yahusha actually said that, which he didn't, then you could just toss the whole thing away, because since Yahusha is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, is the corporeal presence of the Word of God, and therefore he knows, not only knows everything that's in the Word of God, and God told us exactly when he's going to return, but also he understands everything in the Word of God. It would be absolutely impossible for him not to know this event. And as a matter of fact, he actually provided the answer. One last thing on this before we turn the page and talk about the Syrian war. God also answered that question in the present tense. And so when Christians say, no one, you know, when you talk about the exact day that he is going to return, being Yom Kippurim in 2033, they say, oh, but he said no one would know. Now he said, no one knew present tense, not that no one would ever know.